That is pretty poor. You know? So I'm desperately hunting for something to put in the other side of those scales. And all I've really got is, hey, isn't that a great picture? I had to clamber up and around on my roof last night to take that shot. But I'm hoping, as you can see, that rainbow, which, of course, is intended by our God to remind us that He is there and He is in absolute control, and that when He makes a promise, it will be kept, and that though He has destroyed the world on one occasion, He will never do it again like that. It'll be done again, but not like that. So these are two very different thoughts, of course. I do love my wife. And I'm glad you're here this morning so that we can turn our attention to that great God and His Son who reigns over us, who has the power to produce an effect even like the one that you see before you there. If you're visiting with us this morning or you're new among us, we've had two lessons already in what is going to be a very lengthy series on the topic of Jesus the Christ. In the two previous lessons, and that's intended to be an artist's conception of Job and his suffering, we have learned that the question was asked several times in the Old Testament and in the New, what is man? What is man that you should be mindful of him? The first time was in the oldest book in the Bible there in Job. And we've learned that the answer is that humans are really nothing in one sense. What is man that God should care about us? Well, we're created beings. Therefore, we're very humble beings. We are frail. We are foolish. In a sense, then, as created beings, we are quite humble. We don't amount to much when thought in those terms. But we also found in a series of other scriptures that we are really quite something in another sense. We are, each and every one of us, God's beloved creature. We are creatures that God cares immensely about. He thought very personally about making humankind as well as each and every one of us. So while we have to be careful not to get the big head as we compare ourselves to things that are down here on the earth, we also are taught to balance our thinking with the realization that we, in God's sight, have great value, very great value. In fact, we are so beloved that I'd like to introduce just two thoughts this morning. Number one, Jesus died for us. The Son of the living God gave His life by obeying God's will on our behalf. We matter to Him. So again, we find ourselves asking, what is man that such a price should be paid for us, but recognizing that while we have not a lot of value in ourselves to offer back to our God, perhaps, God views us as having so much value that we are worth, in redemption, the cost, the only cost that could be paid, that price, is the very death of our Lord. And secondly, what we saw in last week's lesson as well, is that Jesus thought we were of such importance that He told His disciples that He was going away by means of that crucifixion, but then again, when He ascended into heaven, to prepare a place for us. God loves us so much that He wants us to spend eternity with Him. He wants us to be with Him throughout the endless ages of existence without the flesh, without the things that are of carnal and physical nature. So one day we will be without those things. We will occupy these bodies no longer, and we will go to be at home with our God and with His Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of our God, who have planned for our redemption because they love us just that much. Now, kind of shifting gears rather dramatically, I think, but I believe we need to have just a little segment here of a further introduction, if you will, to this series about the life and teachings of Jesus by having you turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I want to look at something that Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount, which is unquestionably the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached. And as a matter of fact, thanks to Luke's Gospel, we learn it is not a sermon that He only preached one time. Jesus presented this sermon on more than one occasion. Luke talks about a sermon on a plain, not on a mountain, that contains very much of this same sermon that you see here in Matthew. The last of the three chapters in that sermon in Matthew's account, at verse 15, finds Jesus saying this. Oops, in chapter 6, it's going to work. Chapter 7, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. From the time of Jesus' first preaching, he was warning people that what he was preaching and what others would be preaching would not be the same. And that what the others would be preaching would not be acceptable either. Now, it looks like I've got a space between the two and the one there. It was unintentional. But if you look down very close to the end of this sermon now, at verses 21 and 22 and 23, Jesus continues that theme, elaborates upon it by saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As the principle revealed, brethren, there's a principle revealed here in the judgment scene of Matthew 7 that I'm quite sure is applicable to every judgment that God has ever rendered upon any peoples in any city, in any country, and eventually at the end of the world. God's judgments, brethren, are just and fair. They are always based on doing his will. They are not based on the religions that we might create or the feelings that we have or the confidence that we generate on our own heads. Surely God, finds me acceptable in his sight. That's quite a warning here. At the people of Jesus' time, we're told there's a judgment coming, and some of you are just really not ready for it. You think you're ready for it. You'll say, Lord, Lord, and cry out and be astonished and surprised that you're not approved before your God. But you're not. He never knew you. Though you think you're okay and would argue with God your case, he never knew you. And why is that? Well, you've fallen prey to the wolves in sheep's clothing. Or you've listened right well, but you haven't applied the things that you've learned. You haven't done the will of your Father in heaven. Now, this is not the only such warning we find in the Scripture. If you'll turn over, please, now. I hope that you will. 2 Corinthians, you're going to have to learn, I think, to stop saying, if you'll turn. So many of you now, and myself included, are using our telephones and our iPads and these kinds of devices now. There's not a lot of turning going on, I guess. I don't know what the turn would be, or poke your buttons or whatever it is. But come on over to 2 Corinthians there. And in the 11th chapter, look how he opens this chapter in these first four verses. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, Paul says, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I'm jealous for you. That's a powerful emotion, jealousy. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. It's an emotion that God himself has. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, in the New American Standard Translation. And then, verse 4, if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Well, brethren, he's being facetious there. And what he's doing is he's saying, these false teachers, these other gospels that are being presented out there, you're accepting them, and you shouldn't. You bear them with no problem. But in doing so, you are abandoning the true gospel. You are forsaking your God, your Christ, and their teachings in so doing. Don't do this. is what he's driving at. In the same chapter, as you skip down verses 13 and 14, he says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, brethren, this problem didn't go away with the resurrection or ascension of Jesus. Jesus warned about it, the apostles warned about it, and it is true to this day, and it'll be true to the last day, that there are those who very consciously, he seems to be pointing out, though often I think sometimes they do it in ignorance as well, who are presenting ideas that are false, that are disguised, that are substitutes for the truth. Satan has been doing this from the beginning. It will continue. And you need to be alert to this. You need to be aware of this. And you need to know how not only just to recognize it, but how to answer it, how to defeat it in your life and in the lives of those over whom you have influence. So as we set out to study the life of Christ, we need to recognize these warnings right at the outset. God cares, and it matters what you believe and what you do or do not do. God's judgment will be very specific about your life and whether or not you believe the truth, not some angelically appearing counterfeit, but the truth itself. So then, let's begin, continuing these warnings. I have you turn way back there, just a couple of pages before the final book of Revelation there in your Bible, to 2 John in chapter 1. Or push those buttons. You'll probably get there faster that way. Go on over to 2 John. And while there's only a few verses, some 13 in an entire book there, I was tempted to read it all. I think for time's sake, as I look up at that clock back there, I'd better stick here to just these first six verses. So I want you to listen carefully if you don't see a sort of a theme that develops as John writes here. He says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, which lady and her children I couldn't identify, but whoever it was, very personal letter. He says, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth. Is there a theme developing here? Just as we receive commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love. He's going to define it for us. Matter of fact, he did the same definition. Several times he presented this definition in chapters 14 and 15 of his gospel. But here it is in this little epistle at verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, if you look at the screen here as I just summarize this, brethren, that is amazing to me that five times in the first four verses he mentions the word truth. It's amazing to me that four times in the three verses 4, 5, and 6, he references commandments. As I have spent 43 years as a Christian and over 40 of them preaching now, I've been absolutely amazed at how the religious world seems not to know that this book even exists. They're so shocked when I bring them over to look at these passages. Truth, which is the most exclusive commodity you'll ever know. Truth, as opposed to all of that which isn't. And the commandments of God, not the rationalizations, the ideas, however pretty they may seem or effective, we might argue that they are. The commandments of God are the very definition of the love of God. And I must not, dare not, cannot, have no right to claim that I love God if I am not keeping his commandments. If that's the case, then he never knew me. No matter how loud my protestations, no matter how many things I've tried to do in my life to serve him, he never knew me. If the truth, if the will of God, if the commandments of God are not understood, truth, and obeyed, the commandments, I have no relationship with my God. I'm either myself, a wolf in sheep's clothing, or the wolf's prey. I know you're here this morning because you don't desire to be either of these. So for a minute, I'm going to have to do one of those kind of nasty things here. You'll see why in another few minutes. This is a copy of a book. It is called The Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures. As a matter of fact, if I'm not mistaken, I brought my copy with me here. I have it. There it is. Right there. Tiny little book, actually. But this book has had a tremendous influence, brethren, on quite a few people. It's produced by what is called the New World Bible Translation Committee, which is to say, this translation, interlinear, so you can see the Greek along with the English translation, was produced entirely by members of what are known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. Nobody else was involved in that. This translation, which is pretty universally reviled by anybody that knows anything about Greek, is the foundation for the Jehovah's Witness religion. Without it, there really are no Jehovah's Witnesses, because the teachings that you find in this book, which claims to be a translation, you'll certainly not find in your Bible. It inserted a lot of ideas and mistranslated the thing badly, so that people will come away with an idea that certainly the Bible never taught. And I realize you can't read that, but it's pages 1158 and 59 back in some latter notes that they have at the back. But in this section right here, which I've now blown up for you, it says John 1:1, and then it quotes, "A God with a small g." Theos, that's the Greek word. Theos is the way it's pronounced. You know, is the Greek word. They got a whole article here about the Greek word for God. Theos. And they're writing this article to explain their translation of John 1:1. Please open your Bibles now. Turn, those pages to the first chapter of John's Gospel. We just read 2 John, one of the epistles, but come back to the Gospel now and look at the first verse. There is an extremely odd and unique translation in the Jehovah's Witness Bible that you won't find anywhere else, to my knowledge, in the other translation. In the New American Standard, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what?" What have you got in whatever translation you have there? God. Is the G capitalized or not? It's capitalized. The verse says, "The Word was God." Later in the chapter, as you well know, Jesus is the Word. And the Word is God. Somehow. This is how that New World Translation, which is the translation of the interlinear that I've shown you here, this is how the Jehovah's Witnesses translate that verse. He was a God. Small g, one of several. Brethren, that is stupefyingly shocking, isn't it? Like no other translation out there. So they realize they're going to have to, in this appendix, work pretty hard to try to justify reducing Jesus to one of several unworthy of what John 1:1 actually says, that he was God in every sense of the term. Now, this next little section down here, again, I know you can't see it and probably still be a little fuzzy after I magnify it like this, but what it says is, "John's inspired writings and those of his fellow disciples show what the true idea is, namely, the Word, or Logos, is not God or the God, but is the Son of God, and hence, he is a God," small g. Now you got a whole text and all the rest of that is dealing with this argument. Let me tell you in a nutshell what this argument is. What they're saying is, if you go and look at the Greek, which we know so well, though no other Greek scholar agrees with them, they're saying, we know the Greek better than absolutely everybody, and so we've noticed that this word theos does not have the Greek equivalent of our word, the article, the, in front of it. It doesn't say T-H-E-Theos, you know, the Theos, the God, it just says God. And they argue, quite falsely, but they just make this, you know, suggestion, this proposition they put out there. We know the Greek so well that if you don't have that the Greek article, in front of Theos, then it is not referring to divinity. And it's unworthy of a capital G. So if you just have, the word was God, and it didn't say, and again, I'm using an English kind of a paraphrase for the Greek term, but the word was the God, then they're not equal. Father and Son are not equal. That's the whole argument that they set forth. Now, Brother M might sound, you know, really good if you don't know a thing about Greek and you trust the person who's telling you this. But look now back in John chapter 1 at verse 6. And please note that in the original language, it is absolutely the exact same thing that you have in verse 1. It's the same construction when it says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, do you suppose in Jehovah's Witness Bible it says, there came a man sent from a God, small g, whose name was John? No way. They capitalized the God there. The argument they make in the appendix doesn't apply at all. 5 verses later, exact same thing. No article, no the, just Theos. But they capitalized the G. They know where John came from. Skip on down again, brethren. I'm hoping you're making notes because this will be very helpful for you the next time that doorbell rings and they want to come in. And you're, more, of course, in all of our evangelistic studies, going to smile and say, by all means, come on in. Okay? Then, if you skip on down to verse 12, it's the identical same Greek construction. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And of course, if we're going to apply the appendix and John 1:1's translation, the New World Translation, this verse should have said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of a God. Small g. Look on down here at verse 13, next verse. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of a God. Small g. If they were consistent, if they were going to show that everything they set forth to explain away Jesus' divinity in 1:1, you know, all that Greek argumentation actually worked, they should have done it in verse 13 too, but they didn't. It's capital G there. Look at verse 18. Brethren, kind of mounts up on you in this first chapter, who Jesus is and what he's all about. In John 1, and in verse 18, no man has seen a God at any time. No way. No man has seen God at any time. And that's what it says in the New World Translation. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, brother, look, you know, I know I'm harsh. And I know that you don't like this, and I don't like it either. We wish there were no wolves in sheep's clothing. We wish the truth didn't really matter. We wish that keeping the commandments and knowing what we're talking about, you know, it's really not an important thing. We really could wish that doctrine doesn't matter, like we're so often told. But in the study of the nature of the Son of the living God, it matters. It matters a lot. The Word was God, brethren. John was sent from God. And Jesus shares the nature. Please look now at Philippians chapter 2, which, by the way, I don't have the time to get into, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have doctored this as well. Ask me about it afterwards if you want to get a little deeper in it. But here, again, they have a translation nobody else uses. Nobody else translates it this way. But here's what the New American says, a trustworthy translation in Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although, the Jehovah's Witnesses rewrite this passage because they don't believe this, who although he existed in the form of God, did Jesus or did Jesus not exist in the form of God? He did. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did Jesus have equality with God or not? And what did he decide to do with it? Did he cling to it? Did he grasp it? Did he hold on to it? Well, he had it. And if he didn't, the rest of this wouldn't make any sense. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Of what did he empty himself? What did he let go because he didn't count it a thing to be grasped? What he let go was his divine nature, his equality with God, his form of God, which he shared with the Father. So, my point is, Jesus, brethren, is divine. He shares in the nature of God. The Word was God. We may have some problems understanding that. Fine. But the statement is true whether I understand it or not. I'm not going to rewrite the Bible every time I don't understand it, so it says something that I do understand, you know, and like. Whether I understand it or not, that's the truth. So, Jesus is God. That's point number one as we go to study our Lord. Now this final point, we'll go a little bit more quickly, but back to the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, and back to chapter 1, yet again. In John chapter 1, and in verse 15, John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." What does that say, and what does that mean? Contrary to Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and really quite a few other churches' doctrine as well, Jesus is not a created being. God didn't decide one day he was going to make a Jesus and then send him down to the earth in the flesh. God didn't make a really great angel, Jesus, as some churches teach, and then send him down to the earth. Jesus was God, John 1:1. And he also existed a long, long time, which, if you'll continue in John chapter 8, will be elaborated upon, starting there in verses 51 to the end of the chapter, which was so ably read at the start of our assembly this evening, morning. John 8, 51 through 59. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word," remember our little introduction? "He shall never see death." Who will not see death? The keepers of the word, not the talkers about the word, not the ones who pray a bunch and hard enough that it'll get them into heaven, not those who are self-sacrificing, giving themselves to others. These are not the conditions by which God saves us. There's a lot of good people in the world. What he says is, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Jesus said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died." Abraham died about 1,900 years before this conversation took place. "The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death." Brethren, who will never taste of death? Twice he's told us, the keepers of the word. Now 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, brethren, Jesus would die for you and me. What is man worth that price?
Why would he die? Partly because he was so insistent, so demanding, that truth mattered. When he met a liar on occasion, he would call one and use that word. He cared about the truth, and he would die because of it. And he can't tell a lie. So before Abraham was, I am. Those Jews understood full well. I am that I am. It's a statement God made in that Old Testament most precious to those Jews. They knew he was claiming divinity and eternity, timelessness. He had always existed and was not created, no matter what anybody else might tell you. In John chapter 17 and verse 5. Same book, of course, same gospel, just a few chapters later, 17 and verse 5. Jesus says again, in prayer this time, "And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And again, verse 24 of that same chapter, "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. Brethren, he went to prepare a house for us, in order that they may behold my glory, his divine nature, his eternal nature, which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." We're embarking on a study of one who is God, who is the Word of God. We're embarking on a study of an eternal one who shares the nature, who existed in the form of God and had equality with him. We are studying, brethren, that individual who is absolutely everything that matters in this life and the one to come. Join us, I hope, regularly as we develop this person's life, this individual's life, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Son of God who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to bless us, mere human beings, with his great grace. Join us in our great quest, then, brethren, to delight him and to manifest him in our lives and reveal him in our words to everyone that we meet. Let's be Christians. That means other belonging to Christ. By studying on these Sunday mornings, who Christ, the Anointed One, actually was. We can help you today if you are ready to become a Christian, to repent of your sins, to confess his name, to be immersed, baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. As Acts 2:38 says, let today be the day of salvation for you. We can help you with Bible study or prayer. If you have some problem that you need a hand with, please come forward, let me know about it. And either myself or somebody others here, very capable, will help you in any way we can.